The Lord be with you.
Over the years, each of us draw our own mental picture of Jesus that we see in the gospel stories. And we have things like Sunday school coloring books and stained glass windows to thank. We've got paintings and sculptures and so many Jesus movies. And it's helpful for us to flesh out that image with some extra details now and then. And this week, I think there's a detail that's especially important for us. And that's the detail that Jesus was a man from a place called Galilee. And we've heard that a lot of times, but we haven't probably given it that much thought. At least I didn't for a lot of years. This is the detail they never explained to me in Sunday school. So it's a Galilean, anyways. Some of you might call, if you're going to call to mind together with me, the image of a Galilean, I want you to put a distinct rural country twang in his voice. He's got an accent that doesn't sound sophisticated or educated, and you can pepper in some strange phrasing and manners of speech that maybe you're not familiar with. This is a man from small town Nowheresville. And he probably isn't wearing the latest fashion trends. He might stick out a little bit in the big city, maybe a little rough around the edges. Galileans lived in a part of the country too that had way too much crossover with just the wrong sorts of people. And so maybe they were picking up some regrettable and embarrassing local habits. And so in the eyes of the elite city folk, the experts in the law, the top brass in Judaism, Galileans, at best, were second-rate people. Maybe even a little bit embarrassing. They were outsiders. And so when you combine some politics, some happenstance of history, geography, you draw some new lines on a map, and then you create a religious pecking order and a regional dialect, you end up with a good old-fashioned kind of racism and discrimination against people from Galilee. They're objects of scorn and probably the butt of a joke now and then. Despite their reputation, though, Galileans were faithful. Many of them were observant Jews living out their faith in the place where they lived. Galilean synagogues were where Jesus found his spiritual home. But the Son of Man was a guy from the uninspiring place like Galilee, of all places, is just another really cool little surprise in the Jesus story. But it's also important for our story today. In today's passage, we find another tricky encounter for Jesus. And the text reads, "In that very time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now, it's not unreasonable to think that this was another attempt to trip Jesus up. Some tragic news about people who Jesus may well have known. Dropping an emotional topic in the chat, this story hits really close to home for Jesus. Was this a way of baiting the rabbi into making a politically dangerous statement? Maybe a little clumsy commentary in defense of his people? Could this have been an effort to tease out some risky and heated words about the volatile and brutal local government? Maybe. I mean, sure, it wouldn't exactly be a big surprise. This is a common theme in the Gospels. Tricky questions and traps for Jesus happen all the time in each of the four Gospels. But I think you could also read this as a really normal and reasonable question to ask a man in Jesus' position. It's a question that we probably would have been expected to ask. What else is a rabbi or a wise man or a great teacher for if you can't ask a man like Jesus these sorts of questions? Who can you ask? And besides, if we had an opportunity, isn't this the exact same sort of question that any of us would ask? Don't we want our faith to make sense? We're hoping for some return on our spiritual investments. Is there any fairness in this world at all? These are the sorts of questions that we ask all the time. In a world that is so often cruel and indifferent and seemingly accidental and random. Help us make some sense of these terrible things that we witness day to day on the news. And maybe, even more to the point, Jesus, give me some way of understanding my own place in this big, dangerous world. Now, as a figure in history, we know enough about Pontius Pilate to recognize a cruel and corrupt ruler when we see one. The events mentioned in this text aren't actually found in any historical sources, but they match the habits of this man, who was known to be violent and brutal as the Roman governor. And so we can picture a religious procession of these faithful Galileans making their way to the temple for Passover. Country pilgrims making the long journey to the big city in a practice of faithful worship. And then who could say what happened? Maybe someone was disruptive, or perhaps there was some sort of unfortunate misunderstanding, an altercation that turned into a crisis, and then Pilate did that thing to keep the city orderly for Passover, of course, by sending soldiers in. An unthinkable violence and bloodshed at the site of a sacred ritual. And the story is told in 10 poignant words. These Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Switch up the names and the places. This could be a news headline any day of the week. Make some sense of this world for me, won't you, Jesus? Jesus knew the question they were asking, even if they didn't come right out and ask it. Was this a form of judgment? Maybe a sign that God really does pick winners and losers. Is there a religious piety scale, like a spiritual credit score, ranking the worst and the best sinners? Does a poor score make for a bad end? Would a better ranking have offered some protections? Do the really good and faithful churches actually need to pay for insurance, even? It seems like there should be some logic to this. Just confirm it. Some confirmation from the Galilean rabbi, all the better. Maybe just a hint, Jesus. And Jesus says, do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. And then with that answer, Jesus doesn't miss a beat. He asked them to consider another tragedy. And this time it wasn't a state-sanctioned cruelty and terror, but a random accident. A structural failure of a tower in Jerusalem's old city. Stones raining down on citizens and who had just been going about their day. 18 people crushed. Were these 18 worse offenders than all the other people who'd been in Jerusalem on that day? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish like they did. It's a funny thing how these hypothetical questions about the fate of other people in the news cycle suddenly become quite unpleasant when those same questions are turned back on us. These folks were people just like you. They walked the earth and they lived out their days. They didn't see this coming. And maybe you won't either. The blood which flowed in their veins was red, just like yours. They were fragile and they were vulnerable people in all the same ways that you are. And if you really do want to talk about the measure of a person's soul, then yeah, let's talk about these here gathered people who still draw breath. Isn't it high time for each of you to consider the direction of your own life, the patterns of your own mind? How are you spending the course of your days? And how many days do you think you have left? These two short seasons and years that make up a life? When it's all done, however it happens, what will your life have been about? Lord Jesus, give us some way of understanding our place in this cruel and dangerous world. Jesus blows right past these questions about a perceived system of merit or a spiritual credit score. And he makes the conversation about repentance. Repentance. And believe me, delivering a sermon about repentance can be every bit as fun as it sounds. Because preaching about repentance is just so preachy. But it doesn't take very much insight or a particularly sophisticated view of the world to notice that human beings are well overdue for a change in direction. A great repentance, a great changing of our minds is called for. It's vital and urgent, and we need a great rethink as a species. Together, we are hurtling towards our own extinction. At a great cost to the life of every living being on this planet. And the earth cries out for change. A massive shift in the unfair ways of thinking and living. The human race needs a great revolution of heart and mind. We need a great repentance. And then we get the parable of the fig tree. And that's one that's been troubling and annoying readers and preachers for centuries now. It just feels so needlessly crass and harsh and unkind. Too brisk and brutal an image to describe something as beautiful and precious as a person's life. Or maybe it's a little too on the nose, actually. For any creature dependent on the earth and air and water like you and me. And it's a hard thing to picture one's life as a potentially fruitless husk of a tree. Or even to be a part of a whole community that becomes an unproductive orchard. Trees, as the story tells us, that are tended and cared for by a patient gardener. Roots nourished by the richness of the earth and water, and they are fed and fertilized with the application of manure for good measure, which is only a funny addition to the story if you're not a gardener. Gardeners know this tree is getting the royal treatment. And for what? It's a beautiful image. If we can picture that tree that bursts into life and shows us fruit. But it's a tragic picture to imagine a tree with fruitless branches. I'd say the first big takeaway from the fig tree story, though, is the patience and care of that gardener. All of us who draw breath live by the hand of grace and mercy. And yeah, our world often seems so cruel and indifferent and tragic and accidental, and yet even still in the middle of such sorrows and troubles, our souls can flourish in freedom and in love. The Spirit of God can grow in us miracles. And maybe you're asking, so what does the flourishing of the tree of my soul look like? How do we make these deep changes in our ways of thinking and living? So much of our lives are tied up and distracted by the cares of this world. I doubt very much that this would be an overnight transformation for any of us. Though, if this has been an overnight transformation for any of you, by all means, see me after the service and I will gladly receive your blessing. And this isn't a one-time thing. We are a people of seasons. With each new insight and each new facet of our soul, we will find yet more depths of root to explore. We will see ways to reach out and branch out and reach for the sun. The changes in us are so simple, and they are astonishingly difficult. What does the flourishing of the tree of our souls look like? Well, if you're here today, I would think that you've been nourished and blessed by souls just like these. People who live in freedom and generosity. Those who know that they are still a work in process. Souls that shine with love and compassion and courage. Friends and strangers who look at the world differently. People who are oriented towards connection with their fellow humans, with all of creation. People who wake up each day with gratitude and humility. Lives like these change the world. But even still, our hearts are stubborn. Our minds are slow to change. We've formed lifelong habits. In a hazardous world, we are implicated, and it's always complicated. Repentance doesn't usually feel like an act of flourishing. With the young Saint Augustine, we find ourselves praying, "Lord, give me chastity and self-control, but not yet." And even still, the divine gardener is patient. For a while, at least. And so, First Baptist Church, may this season of reflection and repentance do its work in us, forming in us new rhythms and patterns, granting us fresh vision for these days that we have been given. May we know change of heart and mind as the Spirit moves among us. May we find the trees of our soul flourishing and fruitful. Amen. Thanks be to God.